Bible tells us this. It says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Happy is the man who trusts in Him." Jeremiah, "My people shall be satisfied with my goodness," says the Lord. In John 4:10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Oh, taste and see that the Lord, He is good." After working in the sun for a few hours, there is nothing like a cool bottle or glass of water that can really quench my thirst. And it's not because I'm a redhead that that's the reason why that is. It's not because I'm a man. You may say, "Oh, you're a man, you like that." Of course, we're ladies. We like to have ourselves, when we're real thirsty, a nice hot cup of coffee. No, I don't think so. It's not because I'm white, or better said, maybe reddish white. Has nothing to do with my gender. Has nothing to do with my race. Has nothing to do with my culture that I live in. It's part of my DNA. It's how I was made. I was made that when I'm thirsty, I crave water. Now, I may like sweetened water like a Gatorade or water like that's in a tea, but my body, when I am thirsty, craves for water because I was created to want water when I'm thirsty. In the same way, our thirsty souls are satisfied with the living God. There's nothing else that can satisfy our thirsty souls other than a relationship with the God of the universe. There's nothing else that can. And again, the reason is because our DNA, our spiritual DNA, it's part of who we were. The Bible says that we were created. All of us, whether you know Jesus Christ in here or not this morning, you were created with this desire, this longing to have a relationship with God and to enjoy and to glorify the beauty, the wonder, and the mystery of who God is. That's it. That's it. We were created for that purpose. It's part of who we are, our DNA. John Piper says this: "When we turn from all the pop and fizz of this world and get down on our knees beside the mountain spring of God's living water, we glorify Him as the only source of lasting joy." Of course, there are a lot of things in this life that can bring us joy. The birth of a baby. Marriage. Other things. "We glorify Him, God Almighty, as the only source of lasting joy. And in the very act of magnifying Him, we satisfy ourselves. Because this is the water we were made to live by." It's just wonderful that we serve a God. We shouldn't be surprised that our God is this way. That God designed it in such a way that bringing Him glory, which is His desire, satisfies us, which is our desire. It's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, if you were here this morning and you don't understand this, or you don't believe it for one reason or another, just let me ask you a simple question. What in your life, then, has brought you lasting satisfaction and joy? If your heart is stirred and you're wondering, you're having difficulty coming up with an answer to that question, I would encourage you to dig into Scripture. Because in God's Word, you will find the source, the fountain, and the end of your satisfaction and your joy. Because in God's Word, you will begin to taste and see that the Lord really is good. And that happy and blessed is the man or the woman who fully trusts in Him. You understand the words of Jesus when He says, if you would know who I am, I'm coming to you, young lady. I'm coming to you and I'm asking you for a drink. But if you understood who I was, if you understood who the gift of God who is standing before you, then you would come to me and you would ask me for a drink and I would give you living water so that you never thirst again and yet you still long for a deeper relationship with that one who has quenched your thirst. And see, that is really the foundation of our faith. This idea that we find, that our souls find rest. I talked last week about significance and the reason why we talk about the fact that we have our significance in Christ. The reason why the Bible says that contentment with godliness is great gain. The reason why we talk about the fact that our souls remain restless until we find our rest in Christ is because the gospel restores us to who God made us to be. Through the death of Jesus Christ, we now once again have the privilege and the opportunity to be in a relationship with the eternal God and enjoy His fellowship, His presence, and exploring the greatness of who He is through time and through eternity. It's a wonder of being a follower of Jesus Christ, is that. Now, if you don't understand that as of yet or don't believe it, then the message this morning is going to sound more like a message of bondage and slavery than what it is for what it really is, a message about freedom in Christ. Because what we're going to talk about this morning is obedience. Obedience only works resting on the foundation that you understand that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. That's the only type of obedience that God is after. Based in the fact that you say to yourself, all that thrills my soul is Jesus, I am just satisfied with Him. And then obedience rises out of that. If you would turn your Bibles again to 1 Samuel, we will be in chapter 15 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15 is all about God's desire for justice and obedience. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, as I studied this chapter, I was led to two questions that rose in my own mind as I was thinking about these things. The first question is this, is what is the big deal about obedience? I mean, the Bible from the very beginning, especially after the fall of man, up to the very end, there's a real emphasis in Scripture on obeying God's commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, we all know about the Ten Commandments. So what is really the big deal about obedience? After all, God doesn't need our cooperation to do the things that He wants to do, does He? If we fail at doing what He wants, then God is in a lurch? No, of course not. God can use our obedience and our disobedience to accomplish His will. He doesn't need our cooperation. He does what He chooses to do, and He will accomplish what He wants to do. So then, why is He always on my back when I'm disobedient? Why does He demand obedience if He doesn't need it to accomplish His will? Why does obedience just please God so much? And why is He so disappointed when we disobey? So we want to talk about that a little bit this morning. The second question is this. All right, so the Bible talks a lot about obedience. We'll see it here in chapter 15. All right, so we know about it. Young people, think about this. It's something that we got to deal with, right? Obedience. We all know that we have to deal with it in some form or another. Even if you're not a child of God, you understand that obedience is something you got to live with. You got to face. But is it something that we really have to sing about and rejoice in? Is obedience something that we just need to be thrilled about? Or is it just something that we can deal with? I mean, if you're like me at all, there were times in your life when you thought songs like Trust and Obey were just a little bit crazy. When the song says, Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Really? Really? Obedience equals happiness? Come on. I know I got to deal with it. I know I got to face it. But do I have to rejoice in it? We'll talk a little bit about that too. Before we do, let's just hold up our Bibles if you have them this morning, and we will offer a corporate prayer to the Lord, and we will dig right into this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Let's repeat after me. I hold in my hands the living Word of God. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In it I find all that I need for life and godliness. This morning, O Lord, as we look into your word, open our ears to your truth and our eyes to your glory. Amen. 1 Samuel 15, we will read the chapter together. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, "Hey, go depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you show kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, oxen, fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around passing by and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." And Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed his voice, the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey. And behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor, the neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Hopefully you will be able to stay with it. I know it was a long passage, but it's a really fascinating story. Hopefully you will be able to stay with that, and the Lord is already beginning to speak to your heart on things. Before we get into the whole issue of obedience, I just have three background points I want to mention. First of all, if you look at the beginning of the chapter, in verses 2 and 6, it says, the Lord of hosts says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Down in verse 6. To the Kenites, Saul says to the Kenites, go to part. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel. The first point I'd like to make is what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. Basically, what we're talking about here in this story, the history of this story, takes us all the way back to the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus, chapter 17, the nation of Israel, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, you saw Charlton Heston leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and they part the Red Sea. I mean, all these things that they went through, they're exhausted, they're tired, they cross the Red Sea, they're heading toward the Promised Land, and on the way to the Promised Land, they have to pass through the land of the Amalekites. They asked for passage, it was denied, and the Amalekites began to attack the Israelites. And so we have this wonderful story about how Moses, exhausted from lifting his hands all day, all night, weeks on end, doing all these wonderful things, he has to go up on top of a mountain as the two armies are battling below, and he needs to lift his hands as a sign of God pouring out his blessing upon the nation of Israel. And as he's lifting his hands, the Israelites are winning in battle, but as his hands drop, the Amalekites win. And so we have Aaron and Hur coming, and Moses sits down on a rock, and Aaron and Hur hold up his hands so that the nation of Israel can win on that day. But then we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, and this is what gives us a little more information about this particular battle. And I have it on the screen, I think. Deuteronomy 25. Do I or don't I? Okay, Deuteronomy 25. I'll turn there and look at it. Deuteronomy 25. Verses 17 through 19 says this, Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Okay, so basically what we see here is what happened as the Israelites are coming. They're exhausted. You got to picture this in your mind. They're tired and they're weak. And so those who are the young ones, those who are the elderly and the weak and the weary are trailing behind. They can't keep up with the main crowd. And so what these Amalekites did is they went and ravaged those who were trailing behind and killed them, destroyed them. Just like a bunch of terrorists. And one thing that we need to learn is that God never forgets. God never forgets. You see, that was a long time ago when that happened. People who did that to the nation of Israel had long since died. And so the question that I asked in this is then, does the Bible teach that there's kind of a generational guilt that happens? That children bear the guilt of their fathers and their mothers? Is that something that we are taught in Scripture? And the answer to that question is yes! Ever since Adam, the reason why when I'm born I struggle with sin is because Adam and Eve fell into sin. I am born with a sin nature because of my parents. So yes, it does happen, but the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is it can be broken. It's not a guarantee. You don't have to follow that. You don't have to follow the bad choices of your mom or your dad. You don't have to do that or whatever it may be of your family. You can break free of that. That's the great news of the gospel. That can happen. Even if you are old here this morning, you think back of your own childhood, you can break free from that in Christ. You see, the Amalekites bore the curse of what they did to Israel. But the Amalekites had years to confess it and repent of it. But you know what? The Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 were the same as the Amalekites in Exodus. They acted the same way. They were the same bunch of greedy, violent men. And how do I know that? Look at verse 33. Samuel pulls Agag out, who is a little nervous, hoping that the time of death is past. And he said, "Just as you have made by your own sword, it is still bloody how you have made women childless." They still were doing the same thing. They still were a violent group of people bringing havoc and destruction on the innocent. And God said, "Now is the time for your judgment." Now, if you are not used to the battlefield at all, and you come down as we look in back in 1 Samuel 15, as you come down to verse 3, and it says this, "Now go attack the Amalekites and utterly destroy all. Kill both man, woman, infant, and nursing child." If that doesn't make you go, there really must be something wrong with you. If that doesn't make you cringe a little bit when you read that. And maybe as a Christian you may say yourself in here, "I'm glad this passage of Scripture is kind of tucked away in 1 Samuel 15 because my friends aren't going to be reading that passage of Scripture too often, so I don't have to try to talk about that or defend it or go, well, you know, Jesus, you know, is in the New Testament, you know, and there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't have to go down that road." Let me tell you some really great things we can learn from this. When you read that and you feel like this is just harsh and violent, let me tell you something. It is. It's not a poor translation. It's not as if, well, you know, the Hebrew can be translated this way or this way. This is kind of more of a, this was translated by warriors here. It's more graphic than it needs to be, and it shouldn't be. No, this is the right translation. what we can learn from this is that the Bible tells the truth. The Bible doesn't try to be PC or try to soften things up for Nickelodeon or the Disney Channel. It just tells it the way it is. And so when you read Scripture, you can just know that this is what happened. The Bible's not going to try to pretend or try to make it life easier for you or try to pacify you. It is just going to tell you how it happened. And so as you read it and you cringe, you've got to come to the place where, wow, God's wrath is something to be feared if you're a sinner. And yes, it is. If you have been in my shoes, or if you have experienced, you probably have experienced a time when you were exceeding the speed limit in your vehicle and you saw a police officer on the side of the road, and all of a sudden you went flush. You felt that little butterflies, that fear. Why? Because you're breaking the law and there's the judge. Right? And you're like, oh, hopefully maybe I'll just go real slow. It's the way it is. And sinners need to fear the wrath of God. That's number one that you need to see in this. It's just truth of Scripture. It's not a bad translation. But let me tell you something. God is still God, and God is still good. One thing that probably a temptation that will pop into your mind, child of God, when you read this, is you'll wonder, man, this doesn't sound like a good God to me. I struggle with that. Nursing infants, women, babies, they have to go too? I mean, I got to go in with my sword and I got to kill them as well? How can that be good? You got to come to the place in your life, on your quest for God and your quest for truth, where you come to the place where you either say, God is God, or He is not. You got to come to a place where you make a decision on that. Either God is God or He is not. And the second thing you need to say is either God is good or He is not. And if God is good, don't let this verse shake that faith in a good God. Because the goodness of God is not on trial here. It's your understanding of Scripture that's on trial. Not the goodness of God. Well, okay, Pastor, that sounds all good, and I like that. It's easy to say that stuff, but let me ask you a question. How in the world does this match up with the fact that the Bible says that God is love? And in Matthew chapter 5, the Bible also tells me that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and that means He blesses the just and the unjust. How in the world can God be blessing the just and the unjust coming out of one side of His mouth and the other side of the mouth? Then He's going to tell us that we need to wipe out every single man, woman, and child that has breath in their nostrils. How can that be? That's a great question. The answer is pretty simple. The answer is, the Bible makes it perfectly clear that all of us are going to stand before God and give account to our lives. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us will stand before Him and give account, and we will be judged. All of us have to face judgment. We are His creation, and as a people, we have rebelled, so all of us have to face judgment. It so happens that 1 Samuel chapter 15 is the day of reckoning for the Amalekites. They had many years where they could have made restitution and repented and confessed. They refused to do so. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the day of judgment has come to them, and the day of judgment is going to come for all of us, and we are going to have to give account. The Amalekites stood before God on that day, and they were found wanting. They were still rebellious. They were still warmongers. They were still evil and wicked, and judgment came down upon them fiercely. The day will come for all of us. We read about that in Matthew chapter 25. Great chapter to read. Very interesting. Matthew chapter 25 talks about the last day when the nations and all the people will come before God. And as they come before God, God will divide them into two groups. He calls them sheep and goats. And on His right hand, He has the sheep. And He says to them on the right hand, He says to them, I want to welcome you into paradise. welcome you into the glories of my goodness. And they say, why? And they say, because when you saw that I was hungry, when you saw that I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When you saw that I was hungry, you fed me. When you saw that I was in prison, you came and set me free. And they said, we don't remember doing that to you. We don't remember meeting you before God. How in the world could we have done that for you? And he said, when you've done that to the least of these, my children, my brothers and sisters, when you have done that to the least of these, you did it to me. And then he turns to the ones on his left. He calls them the goats. And he says, depart from me into everlasting torment that was prepared originally not for you, but for the devil and his angels. Depart from me in that place. Why? Because when I was hungry, you didn't give me bread. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me water. When I was in prison, you ignored me. We don't ever remember meeting you, God. What are you talking about? If we would have known who you were, if we would have saw you, we wouldn't have done that. When you didn't do it for the least of these, you didn't do it. Do you see a connection between that and the Amalekites and what they did to the nation of Israel? Do you see how the nation of Israel is passing through Sinai, heading toward the promised land? And as they're going through, the Amalekites said, how are we going to defeat this nation? How are we going to defeat the morale of these people? I know, we will just take out and we will destroy and we will kill all those weak, young, and weary that are in the back. Doesn't that sound like just what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 25? We will all face judgment someday, and our only, hopefully, you understand that your only answer on that day is not your own righteousness or all the things that you have done, but the righteousness of Christ and what He has done. Interesting point in all that is that when you attack the children of God, you attack God Himself. Remember Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul, Jesus confronted him on the road, and he said to him, why are you persecuting me? And who was he persecuting? He was persecuting the children of God. He was persecuting believers, followers of Jesus Christ. But God looked at it and said, why are you persecuting me? All right, so I know it's a difficult passage. I encourage you to struggle with it some more. I encourage you to struggle with it. But don't let it shake your faith in the goodness of God. It should just remind you of the severity of sin and the ugliness of sin. And warn you of the real danger of standing before a God who is wrathful outside the cross of Christ. Second point I want you to go to in verse 15 is the background, and I don't even know if we're going to get through anything by the background, but in 15, look with me down. Let me see. Look at down verse 11. In chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, it says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. Down in verse 35, says the same thing. End of verse 35. And the Lord regretted that He had made Saul king over Israel. Anybody have a King James, the older King James version here this morning? Okay, can you tell me what that word is in the King James? Repented. I repent that I set king, that set Saul up as king. And that's a wonderful translation because that's what the word means. Now, we struggle with that, and so most of the other versions are going to kind of try to change that a little bit, which kind of gives it a little bit, fills out the meaning. Either it'll say regret, or it will say grieved, or sorry that he did it, and all these things. But a root meaning, it means repent, or to change. position. How in the world can an all-knowing, almighty God repent? A perfect, holy maker, how in the world would he ever repent of anything? Well, look at verse 29. 29 helps us out with that. 29 says he doesn't. Now talk about a seemingly contradiction right here in the same chapter. Two verses it says he repents. Then in verse 29, it's the same exact word. Your translations might translate a little bit differently. In other words, just trying to help you understand it. All good translations, but it's the same Hebrew word. And it says the strength of Israel. Who is that referring to? Who is the strength of Israel? God Almighty. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. Where could be repent in there? Because it's the same exact Hebrew word. For he is not a man that he should relent. So we get a real key as to how God can repent. First of all, we see in verse 29 that he never repents like a man repents. For he is not a man that he should relent. Why does a man repent? Why does a man repent? What will prompt him or lead him to repent? Guilt, sorry for sin. He did something knowingly or unknowingly. He sinned. He made a bad choice, a bad decision. And that bad decision was either based upon selfishness. You know, he was just thinking of himself. You know, sometimes dads in the family, decision needs to be made. And the father just decides to think for himself and says, how will this best help me? And so they make a decision for the family of how it will best help him instead of thinking about the family as a whole. A selfish decision. Or sometimes we repent for decisions, bad decisions we make, because we make them out of ignorance. We think that this is probably the best course to take. But in hindsight, we realize it was foolish. And we repent and we say, oh, that was a bad decision. I'm sorry I did that. I repent of that. I'm not going to do it again. I'm going to go down a different path. I stopped where I'm going and now I'm going to go somewhere else. Because the word repent means to change. It means to make a U-turn. We've talked about it before. You're going one way and you realize that your way that you're going is a bad way, a wrong way. And so you turn around and you go in the opposite direction. We talk about repentance when we're talking about salvation. Talking about giving your life to Jesus, here it is. You're serving self, you're serving pleasure, you're serving the bottle, whatever it may be. You're serving your own success. God opens your eyes to that, and you say, oh no, I need to be serving God. And so you make a U-turn, right? And you turn to God, and you start moving in that direction. That's repentance, to turn around. So God does not repent like that. God never repents because he made a bad decision. God doesn't make decisions and later on say, oh man, if I could do that all over again, I wouldn't do the same thing. God knows what's coming. He knows the future. He's prepared the future. He has planned ahead what's going to happen. He knows. He wouldn't go back and change everything. Oh, if I knew Adam and Eve were going to do what they did, I would have made somebody else. I would have made Bert and Abigail instead. I think they would have done a lot better. No, God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't repent out of ignorance or out of sinfulness because he made a decision that was bad. This is what it means. And this is why some of your other translations translate it regret or grieve. Is what happens is God, you got to understand, this is a wonderful truth about God, is God is personal. He's relational. And so as he's made us, this unique creation of his, as personal and relational as well, and we were created to be in a relationship with him, well, in that relationship, since we are sinners and he is not, we are going to grieve him. We are going to hurt him. And so his attitude of joy towards us, his attitude of happiness or good feelings towards us is changed. And now he is grieved. He's hurt. He is in pain. That's what changes in God. It's an emotional change. God is emotional. He's personal. He's relational. And because of disobedience and rebellion, He is grieved now. He is sorry. You know, God is not a Vulcan. You know, we kind of, you know, if you've watched Star Trek, if anybody in here still even knows what that is, you watch Star Trek, you've got Spock, who is a Vulcan, right? And he is a higher kind of race than humans. Why? Because he's smart and he doesn't act in emotions. Like, that's a higher plane. You know, we are just kind of, you're still ragtag humans, Kirk. You know, he kind of operates out of emotion still, giving everybody the double fist. And Vulcan, he's just a higher plane. He can just kind of touch somebody on his neck and he goes down, you know? That's the idea that, no, that's not. God is emotional. He is personal. He is relational. He feels. He understands you. He understands you on that plane. He created you in His image, and that's part of it. Think about this. If God is perfect, and He's relational and He's emotional, can you imagine how severe and torturous that pain must be for Him and His perfection? The pain that Christ felt on the cross is unlike anything that we could ever imagine or endure, because it was suffered by a perfect, eternal God. He knew all that. He knew He would be pained. He knew He would be grieved. And before he made man, before He made the world, but He still decided that was what He wanted to do. How does this make sense for me? It makes sense for me as this. As a parent, on a much smaller scale, there are decisions that I make that I would not change. I know that they're right decisions. And yet these decisions that I make grieve me and hurt me and cause me sorrow because it causes a breakdown in my relationship with my children. Because it hurts. For example, Isaac loves to go out with his dad. It doesn't really matter where we're going. If I'm going out somewhere, he wants to go. If he knows I'm going to go somewhere and I say, okay, you can go, but then he misbehaves, he disrespects his mom, whatever, he gets into a fight, I got to come in there and make a decision and say, son, you can't go with me. You haven't earned it. And then his whole countenance drops. He may cry. And he can just see that he's hurt. He's broken by that. And that hurts me to make that decision. But I still know it's the right decision to make. But it still causes me pain. God is that way. He makes these decisions. They're not bad decisions. He doesn't regret making the decision in that sense. He doesn't want to change the decision, but it hurts Him because it's involved, because there's a relationship breakdown, because we have grieved Him in what we have done. Or in this situation, Saul and what he had done. I'm going to save the old, you guys are getting a break because we're saving the whole obedience stuff for another Sunday. So this place will be probably, well, Brother Todd is speaking next week, so don't get sick because, you know, you don't want to hear about obedience next week. But 2 weeks from now, if you come down with something, I'll understand. Okay, the last thing I want you to see is verse 11 again. Verse 11, it says, God talking about Himself, He says, I greatly regret or repent. He has been hurt. He has been grieved that He set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And notice Samuel also is grieved. And it said it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. You want to know what the posture of the true believer is? What is the posture of a true believer? It's right there. He cried out all night to the Lord. The posture of a believer is prayer. There are a lot of things in our lives that we need to cry out to God for. and just lay ourselves open and bare and just weep before Him, cry out to Him, lay our frustrations. You know, Samuel in this situation, he didn't like God's decision. He was grieved by the fact that God said that Saul is no longer going to be king. That God said, okay, his time, he has been found wanting just like the Amalekites, and I am going to remove him from being king. That grieved Samuel, because Samuel loved Saul. Samuel watched this whole young man develop. Watched God bring him from the smallest of tribes into becoming the king of Israel, the first king of Israel. Samuel had a big part in that, and now he is going to be torn down from that position. And Samuel says, no, this is not right. It hurt him. I'm sure in your family's dynamics, there are things that come up into your life as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother, as a child, as an employee, that it just burdens you. It just grieves you. There's a pain there. There's a weight there that goes with that. You know what the posture of a believer is? To lay that out before God and cry out with all your heart and your emotion before God and just say, God, I need you here. Help me understand. Give me direction. Show me your grace. Show me your way. And Samuel cried out all night. 5 minutes was not enough. And he comes out of that night of prayer and in verse 16, we read, after that night of prayer, Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. The Lord directed, the Lord spoke, and then the posture of prayer is a posture of submission. And even though he went into that grieved, went into that resisting this decision from the Lord, when he left that meeting with God, he willingly did as the Lord had told him to do. He walked into that. And he told Saul exactly what the Lord had told him to say. Oh, there's nothing like a meeting with the Lord like that. It's amazing the things that you can step out and do and the challenges that you can face when you meet the Lord as Samuel met him that night. Isn't it our tendency, what we want to do is when we reach that, we just scramble around. We try to figure out a way to get ourselves out of the mess. We try to say, well, what can I do? How can I do? And we try to just figure it out so that we can kind of get ourselves out of this jam or this mess or make a plan that fits and makes us feel better instead of just saying, no, forget it all. I'm just going to cry out to God. He has the answer. He has the grace. He has the power to sustain me, to motivate me, and to get me through this. Because this was really difficult for Samuel. As we close, I just want to ask you to consider your posture as a Christian. Do you see God as someone who just kind of helps you help yourself? Or do you see Him as your strength, as He's described here as the strength of Israel? Do you see Him as your hope? Do you see Him as your life? The Bible tells us that when we have a relationship with Christ that's living and alive, as difficult and frustrating and as emotional as it can be at times, the Bible tells us that it's in that walk, it is in that place where we find peace that passes understanding. Have you met people like that? And you say to yourself, how in the world can they be walking through this situation with peace in their hearts? It's in that place where you have that right relationship with God and that right dependency upon Him. When you have that posture of prayer, not always that you are praying, but you have that posture of dependency on someone who is greater than you. The buck really doesn't stop with you. There is someone behind you, there is someone who is greater than you, who is moving you forward, who is thrusting you out in this life. And as you realize that, the Bible says that we can live a life with joy unspeakable. Have you met people that way? Well, God wants you to be that kind of man or that woman or that child. That young man, that young lady. All right, we're just going to close in prayer. And I'm going to ask a couple of us to pray as we close in prayer. And particularly would ask that I know if there are some things that are on your heart, please pray about them. If it's something that you need to get right with the Lord, get right with the Lord about it. But also, I'd like us to pray for Angelina and her upcoming surgery. Or is it going to be surgery on Tuesday now? Is that right? And pray for her. She has demonstrated the grace of God as she has walked up to this moment. And we just pray for God's joy and peace to be upon her as she is just being filled with the Spirit to face this. And so I'm sure there are other things as well. So let's just pray for a bit, and then I will close and we will be done. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Lord, I think about that. Hymn writer who wrote that, those words, and how true it is. It's a shame that many times we don't realize that until we're in the midst of a storm or a difficulty or a hardship. At other times, we kind of think that we can take care of ourselves and that we're doing all right. And yet, really, the song speaks truth that every hour we need you. So I just pray for myself and my family and the families in this assembly, individuals in this assembly, yeah, that we'll get a real sense of that, of our need of you. Need of you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our strength, as our hope, as our rock, and as our peace, as our strong tower, as our fortress, as our morning song, as our bright sun. We thank you for all these pictures of who you are. May it just remind us of our need for you. May we not be afraid as followers of Jesus to declare our dependency upon you. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.